since it's was last year since we were together. This will get us into the heart of Exodus, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The book of Exodus is the story of salvation in pictures, in story form. In my own life, I'm going on my 23rd year of marriage. So we've had 22, almost 23 happy years of marriage. And so in the sense of how long we've been married, we're pretty deep into our marriage now. 22 years, that's a long time. We're 6 children deep into our marriage. So we're into our marriage. In my study over my desk, I have a picture of my bride. I have a picture of her from 1964 when she was in her wedding dress. And it's just on over my desk all the time. And constantly, I'm looking at that wedding picture. And you might think, what do you need the picture for? You got the reality. And you're 22 years deep in the reality. You don't need the picture. In one sense, you're right. I don't need the picture because I have the reality. But in another sense, I never look at that picture without praising God for how it all began and how God brought her into my life. And I think Exodus is like that. Exodus is like a wedding album. It's just pictures of our redemption. And every now and then, it's good to go back to the album and rehearse again in picture form all of the great things that God has done for our soul. Now, you might be as deep into your salvation as I am into marriage. You might say, I've known the Lord now for 20 years or 30 years, 40 years or something like that. And so I don't need pictures anymore. It's amazing how wonderful it is to go back and just review in object lesson form the great realities of our redemption. And so that's what you have here in Exodus. God tells us in picture form, as He delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt and redeemed them by power and by blood, so God has redeemed us and delivered us by power and by blood. For the sake of analysis, let me just review this for you. We've divided the book of Exodus into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12, we call the story of salvation, the story of redemption. And then chapters 13 through the end of the book is really the outworkings of that redemption. In the first 12 chapters, we see how God delivered Israel by power and by blood. His mighty power was illustrated by the Passover plagues. Remember His mighty arm in Egypt. And then blood was illustrated by the Passover lamb. And we see that He delivered by power and blood. So what you have in pictures, you have in fact in your life. How does God deliver you today? Exactly the same way He delivered Israel from Egypt, by power and by blood. That's how we're saved. And then, starting in chapter 12, and right through the end of the book, the Holy Spirit gives us 6 pictures, which we call the results of redemption. Once I'm saved by power and blood, what can I expect in my life? Once you're saved by power and blood, what can you expect in your life? And so God, as He unfolds Exodus, just gives us these pictures. Number 1, the glory cloud. Number 2, the great song of Miriam. Number 3, the story of the provision. Manna from heaven, water out of the rock, the supernatural quail, the preservation of their shoes, the shade of the Shekinah cloud to keep them from sunstroke. And then victory over Amalek. Then the Ten Commandments, and then the tabernacle. And each one of those pictures contains a principle. What can I expect if I'm saved by power and blood? I can expect the glory cloud. Guidance. God will guide me. The pledge of God. Because I'm saved, God has pledged to guide me all the days of my life. Because I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to write a song in my heart. Because I'm saved by power and blood,
God has pledged Himself to provide all of my needs, illustrated by the manna and so on. Because I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to bring me into victory as He brought Moses and Joshua and all Israel into victory in the Valley of Rephidim. Because I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to write obedience in my mind and in my heart. Because I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to bring me into His tabernacle, into rest and union and relationship and worship with Him. The tabernacle was nothing else than a house made out of skin. That's all it was. And God has always longed to dwell in His glory in a house made out of skin in our body. And so you see what I mean when I say it's just a picture. I'm saved by power and blood, and then all of those benefits are mine as a free gift, as an outworking, just because I know the Lord. When we left off last time, we were in our process of discussing salvation by blood. See, we'd already discussed the plagues and all. By the way, if you didn't get in on those discussions and you'd like those Bible studies, you're welcome to the cassette tapes. We put all of these on cassette tapes, and certainly you're welcome to receive those, and there's no charge for those. Just ask for them. Ask Lillian. She's the one who keeps the whole thing rolling. And then she'll make sure you get those tapes. Anyway, we were discussing salvation by power and blood. And we were looking finally, we'd finished power, even though there's one other great demonstration of salvation by power when we come to it, when He finally delivers Israel through the parting, the miraculous opening of the Red Sea. There's another display of His power. But we've been discussing salvation by blood, by the precious blood of Christ. Israel had no hope of getting out except for the sacrificial blood of that lamb. Remember, they had to put it on the doorposts and all of their house. Now, we've already looked quite a lot, in a lot of detail, at some of the facts. We've looked at the lamb and the blood. And we've looked at the word Passover. And we've discussed the leaven and the unleavened bread. And we've discussed the bitter herb. And we've talked about the three groups that were not allowed to celebrate the Passover. The stranger, the foreigner, the hired servant, and the uncircumcised. We've also discussed the mixed multitude. And now we're about ready to finish our discussion on salvation by blood, by blood, I still want to discuss the firstborn. You see, in connection with this whole Passover feast and the celebration that God had perpetuated through the generations, He has something to say about the firstborn. And what I'd like to do is just illustrate those special things that He says. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we read from chapter 13. Begin at verse 1. I want to read verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And then if you drop down to verse 11, please. "And it shall come about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, But every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign upon your hand, as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. All right, that's enough to get the facts before your heart. Now, in order to present this logically before you, I'd like to do two things. First of all, I'd like to show you what God intends, the heart of God, concerning this law of the firstborn. And then I'd like to make a comment or two about verse 13. And I think that'll get it all before us. All right, what was on God's heart in this law of the firstborn? Why, after God saved by power and by blood, why does He say in chapter 13, 2, sanctify to me every firstborn? Why did He say that? What is God intending by all this law concerning the firstborn? Now, in order to answer this, I'm going to ask you to do a little let me give you the full Bible picture on this firstborn, and then we'll, once you see the whole picture, we'll move back into this seed form, and I think it'll all fit together. I trust it will. Exodus 13 is the first clear revelation concerning the law of the firstborn. And every time you have a first mention in your Bible, pay attention to that, because God's that, who's that, who's that, develop that, develop that, think that, think that, time that, time that, 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 It's going to take a lot to teach them a lesson. And so God introduces a law that has to do with agriculture. See, they were an agricultural society. And He called that law, law of hard. I hope you don't think it's because you plowed well, because you planted, because you went out and harvested it. I hope you understand that I'm the one that gives you your crops. It comes from me. Everything comes from me. Why, you'd have no beans if it weren't for me, God says. And you'd have no tomatoes if it weren't for me. And you'd have no cucumbers if it weren't for me. Weren't for me. Bought for me. For me. No 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 for me. For me. For me. And 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 for me. That for me. Do that for me. Trust for me. Trust for me. Come for me. Come for me. For me. For me. It for me. Going for me. Going for me. We for me. We for me. For me. For me. Just 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 for me. And just bring it to the temple and leave it there. And that proves it's all from me, because you got to give it all back. And then He said, but I know that's not too practical, so here's what I'll do. All I want you to know is that it all comes from me. I want you to know I'm the source. I'm the reservoir. I'm the provider. And so here's what we'll do. Instead of bringing everything to me, bring a representative sample to me. Just the first fruits. Not everything, just a little bit. Just enough so that you'll remember where it came from. So when you go out in your garden and you see that first bean, pick it. And when you see that first tomato, pick it. And when you see that first squash, pick it. And every first fruit you see, pick that and bring it to the temple. And give it to me. And by your doing, all my crops come from you. That you're the provider of all the crops. See, that was the law of the first fruits. And then God looked down from heaven and He said, I wonder if that's enough to get the point across. They're pretty hard. And I think I better give them another picture. And so the Bible begins to develop the principle, the law of the firstlings. God said, remember what we did with your crops, first fruits? Now let's do that with your animals, firstlings. Now, from now on, every time you have more animals, I hope you don't think it's because you're a good breeder of animals. I hope you don't think it's because you're a good herder of sheep. I'm the one that gives the sheep, God says, and I'm the one that gives the cattle, and I'm the one that gives the chickens. I give the horses, I give the goats, I give all the animals. And so from now on, so that you'll know that it's from me, every time a cow calves, and every time a sheep lambs, every time a kitten litters, you bring me the firstlings of those animals. You don't bring them all, just bring me the first one. The first one born, you give that to me, and then I'll know, you know, that all your animals come from me. And then God looked down from heaven and he said, mine are dull. I bet they still won't get it. Even with all the crops and the law of the first fruits, and even with all the animals and the law of the firstlings. And so God says, just as I gave you the law of first fruits and the law of firstlings, I hope you know that everything comes from me. All of your income, everything. And so he introduced the law of the tithe, the 10%. And he said, just like 100% of all the crops come from me, and just like 100% of all the animals come from me, that I know you know, it all comes from me. All I want is a representative portion. Just 10% in order that you might know that it all comes from me. And so Israel was given the law of the tithe. Not because God needed the crops, not because God needed the animals. Certainly not because God needed 10% of all the And then he said, now they got it. Because they're bringing all their crops or the first fruits of their crops, and because they're bringing the firstlings of their animals, and because they're bringing the first 10% of all their goods. He said, you know what? I'll bet you they don't know all time comes from me. I better give them another law. And so he says, that you know that every day belongs to me. Set that one side a day, set that one day aside in a special way, and just live unto me so that I'll know you feel like that about every day. And so God gave the law of often. Alright? The law of the crops, the law of the animals, the law of their income, the law of the Sabbath, all to show one thing, that everything comes from God. Alright, now I'm going to ask you to come back to Exodus. And we're going to look at chapter 13, the law of the firstborn. Because it's the same idea. On the fifth of the fifth and the second, what God's left was left as a great life. Exodus 4:22-23. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go, so behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Before you understand 13, understand chapter 4. Nation grew and grew and grew, and not every heart followed after the Lord. And what God had intended to illustrate to the world through the firstborn was becoming lost in the crowd. And so God said in chapter 13, here's the beginning of it now. God said in chapter 13, so that the world might understand what I'm trying to communicate. Instead of having Israel, I'm going to break it down. I'm going to get representative of the whole. So from now on, the firstborn, the individual, will represent the firstborn, the group. And so God said, when you have a firstborn, you dedicate that child to the Lord in a special way. Now I'm not going to get into all of the background. God had many commands for the firstborn. They had special privileges and all. But it boils down to this. There are three different passages that deal with the firstborn, and it boils down to this, that God said they will have the best. They will have the most, and they will have the highest. And so every firstborn got the best. That is the chief blessing. They also got a double portion. The group, the nation grew and grew and grew, and pretty soon there were so many firstborn individuals that God was in the same problem he was in at the first time. It's too many. So God said, All right, something new. Now I'm taking big steps through the Bible that you might see it. But God says, from now on, we got a new firstborn. Forget that old thing I said about firstborn. From now on, the house of Aaron will be my firstborn. And he set the house of Aaron aside, and he said, I'm going to put on them now the most, the best, the highest. And all the world will see my priests. And through them, they'll know how I feel toward them. And as you can guess, what would happen. The house of Aaron grew and grew and grew, and it got so big, God said, hold it, wait. It's too big, and I can't illustrate my heart. So from the house of Levi, they're my firstborn. Now on the house of Levi, I'm going to put the best and the most and the highest, and I'll bless them, and the world will see how I feel about the whole world. Well, the house of Levi didn't grow that much so that God couldn't use them, but they went sour. They turned against the Lord. And so God dipped down again into the house of Levi, into a little group called the house of Zadok, which were Levitical priests, but whose hearts were toward the Lord. And then in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in Malachi, he said, we've got a new group of firstborn, the remnant. And so from now on, they will become my heart for everyone. Now, I say that in order that you might understand God's heart has never changed. See, the Old Testament is nothing more than the New Testament in story form. It's the same message. God has always felt this way. So it's not surprising at all to open to Hebrews chapter 12 for the church. You know what we're called? You can guess it. The church of the firstborn. Now we the people of God, are God's representative sample. It doesn't matter, He loves us more than He loves anybody else. But God blesses us. And He puts His best on us and the most on us. And He calls us to the highest privileges. So that we might radiate and represent before all the world how God feels about everybody. God has no double standards. He doesn't love one more than He loves someone else. God isn't partial. This is the law of the firstborn. Now back in Exodus, what I've just finished telling you was just beginning. See, this is chapter 13. God had just selected. Now, He said, I've changed from the nation as my firstborn. Now you hold her children. Chapter 13, please. God was illustrating through these individual babies that was born by having them unconditionally dedicated to God. He was saying, from now on, I'm going to show the world through them how I feel. Now glance down, please, at verse 13. He said, this isn't only men. Every animal, too. I want the firstling of that animal. But then in verse 13, he makes a difference. All the animals except, verse 13, except the donkey. He said, all the other animals, fine, but not the donkey, not the ass. Every animal was to be dedicated to God. If a man had a cow and the cow had a calf, had to be dedicated to the Lord. And dedicated, in this case, was sacrificed to the Lord. Same thing with a sheep. Same thing with a goat. God said, every animal, but not the donkey, not the ass. It's almost as if God said, I don't want the donkey. And if you read verse 13, he says, just break his neck. Just break his neck. I don't want the donkey. Break his neck. Well, God develops that. And again, I have to reach into other scriptures, but here's what God is saying. I don't want the donkey. He's an unclean animal. Break his neck. See, that's Leviticus 11. I don't want the donkey. He's ignorant. Break his neck. I don't want the donkey. He's stubborn. Break his neck. And you almost feel sorry for the donkey and you say, Lord, isn't there any hope for the donkey? Is there any hope, any redemption for the donkey? You have to break his neck. Yes, I know he's unclean. And I know he's ignorant. And I know he's stubborn. You see where we're heading? You ever look in the mirror lately? I know he's unclean. And I know he's ignorant. And I know he's stubborn. But is there no redemption? And the Lord said in verse 13, okay, only through the lamb. I will accept a lamb for the donkey. If you kill a lamb, then you've spared the donkey his life and spared his neck. You see, what God is trying to illustrate here, He's bringing the message of salvation by blood to a glorious climax. He's showing how wonderful it is to be redeemed by blood. And in order that man would never forget it, you notice what he does in verse 13? He links the donkey with man. And he said, of all of my creation, there's only two that need to be redeemed by a sacrificial lamb. That's the donkey and man. And every time you have a donkey, I hope you remember, when you bring your lamb, what it costs to get you saved. See, by nature, we're the donkey. We're unclean, and we're ignorant, and we're stupid, and we're stubborn. But there's a lamb. And so God says, yes, I'm going to end this section. I'm going to humble you a little bit. But I want you to know a glorious truth. There is redemption for the donkey. And of course, all this is just pictures to illustrate how wonderful it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, any comments or questions about salvation by power and blood? That closes that section. So then to look at the last part of 13, as we begin the second part of Exodus, the outworkings of our redemption. Because we're saved by power and by blood, there are certain things that are guaranteed in our lives. Certain things we can expect once we're redeemed by power and blood. The first one, as I've already given you in the outline, we call guidance, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. Now I'm going to ask you to follow along as we read these verses. Now look at chapter 13, verse 20, please. They set out from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Well, there you have it in seed form. It's a little more developed in Numbers 9, 15 to 23. Now, let me read that for you. Numbers 9, 15 to 23. On the day the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterwards the sons of Israel would set out. In the place where the cloud settled down, the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled on the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometime the cloud remained until evening, or from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. If it remained in the daytime and at night, wherever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. When it was lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. All right, back to Exodus, please. All right, we call this cloud the Shekinah glory cloud. Now, if you open your Bible and start in Genesis and you begin to look for the word Shekinah, you're going to have a hard time. You'll look in vain. Because the word Shekinah is not in your Bible. It's like other words we use, like the word Trinity. We believe in the Trinity, but it's not in your Bible, not that word. We believe in the rapture, but the word rapture is not in your Bible. There are certain words we believe. We believe that Jesus was a substitute. And the word substitute is not in your Bible. See, there are certain truths that are there, but the words are not there. The word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word, shekhan, which means to rest, or to abide, or to dwell upon. The cloud that rested, this is the cloud that dwelt upon the redeemed people of God. But Shekinah was not chosen because it came from the word rest. That's not why it was chosen. You see, Shekinah is a special word. Certain things, I remember reading from a sentence from Spurgeon, and he said, some thoughts break the back of words. And I think that's true for this particular thought. I don't know if you're familiar with the word Targum, but a Targum is just the Old Testament in some of its paraphrases. And it's the ancient commentaries on the Old Testament. And they're written in Hebrew. And in the Targum is where they use the word Shekinah all the time. the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory. Now, in order for me to give you the uniqueness of that word, let me ask you, I'm asking you a question that's self-evident. I know you all know what it means. Do you know what is meant by the omnipresence of God? The omnipresence. That means God is present everywhere. And He's equally present everywhere, all at once. I can't say that God is more in this room than in some other room. Or this house than in some other house. Or this country more than in Africa. God is everywhere present. But sometimes God does a strange thing. And I hardly know how to say it. He localizes His omnipresence. For example, when God was in the burning bush, how much of God was in the burning bush? Half of God? Three quarters of God? How much of God was in the burning bush? 100% all of God was in the bush. Now, how do you describe when an omnipresent God can localize Himself, restrict Himself, confine Himself to a geographical boundary? Shekinah. See, that's the word when God, all of God, is reduced to a little area. When the glory of God filled the temple, the Holy of Holies. It was His Shekinah presence in the temple. Because all of God was in one little place. May I suggest to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that when one day the Holy Spirit bowed your stiff neck before God and you accepted Jesus as your Savior, how much of God came into your life? See, God didn't split Himself up and give you a little piece, and me a little piece, somebody else a little piece. He didn't do it that way. All of God, in His Shekinah glory, in His Shekinah presence, came into your life, came into my life. And so what is meant in Exodus when we read of the Shekinah glory cloud? You see, the cloud that led them was the Shekinah presence of the Lord. All of God in that little cloud. And that's the word that's used for localizing His omnipresence. I think as we go through this, you're going to see the way we're trying to develop it. When we're saved by power and blood, God pledges to guide us with His Shekinah presence. By day and by night, we're going to have... Remember, that cloud was not a symbol of God's presence. That was God's actual presence. It was really God guiding them. Now, what I'd like to do is take that little space of time from their deliverance from Egypt until they crossed over the Red Sea. Now that space of time took 7 days, or at least most people think that's the best estimate. See, they break it down. Remember, Moses had promised Pharaoh he'd only be gone 3 days. Well, he didn't really say that. He said, we want to go a 3 days journey to worship the Lord. He didn't say, I'll return after that. He just said, we want to go a 3 days journey to worship the Lord. And evidently, from 14:5, after the 3 days, somebody squealed. And they said to Pharaoh, they're not coming back. And so Pharaoh got all his army together. You see it in 14:6-9. Got 600 chariots and all of the army. Josephus estimates that there were 50,000 soldiers. Another commentator, a historian, says there was probably 1 million that came after. That's a tremendous army. And where was I? I forgot what I was talking about. Oh yeah, we're counting days. So then on the 6th and 7th day, I mean the 5th and 6th day, that ever happened to you? You just go blank sometime? Yeah. Happens to me a lot. So they were gone for 3 days, and then Pharaoh had got the news on the 4th day, and the 5th and 6th day, they were chasing them, and then on the 7th day, of course, they caught up to them and found their grave in the Red Sea. And so it's the 7 days. Anyway, I'm not fighting for whether it was 1 day, 3 days, 5 days, or 105 days. But that block of time, from when they left Egypt till when they crossed the Red Sea, God has put in our Bibles, in seed form, the great truth of the Shekinah glory cloud. And so, what we'd like to do now is look at that first result of redemption, the Shekinah glory cloud. And what I'd like to do, I have seven principles illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud concerning guidance. And since it's such a big deal in so many lives, this whole idea of guidance and the Lord's will, with your permission, and without it really, I'm going to take my time. And I want us just to feel this so that it's not just a Bible study, but that the Spirit of God might minister Christ in our hearts and that we might understand the truth of God. Finish them tonight. Let me begin them anyway. Principle number one. The first principle answers this question: what is the secret of guidance? What's the secret of guidance? Now I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 14, verse 19, please. 14:19 says, "The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." You see what God does in verse 19? The angel of God and the cloud are synonymous. The angel came and stood behind them. The cloud came and stood behind them. The point is this: the cloud is a person. And the angel of the Lord is none other, and I don't want to take time to prove it to you now, trust me on this, all through the Old Testament, there are five ways Jesus reveals himself in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord is one of them. This is none other than the Son of God. And the glory cloud is Christ himself. Alright, what's the secret of guidance? Now this is going to sound elementary, but oh, thousands miss it, thousands miss it. The secret of guidance is the guide. The secret of guidance is the guide himself. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He leads me. It's the guide himself. So many have not understood that basic truth that God is the guide. You know, we say it so often, and sometimes it's like so many words. You know, look to Jesus, look to the Lord, look to God, just look to Christ. And they say, I will. I'm going to look to Christ. I'm going to look to Christ. And in the next moment, their eyes are off the Lord and on the will of God. Their eyes are off the guide and on to guidance. God has not called you to look at the will of God, but to look at the God whose will it is. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction. God is not calling us to look to guidance. So many are really led astray. They're in confusion because they're trying to find the will of God instead of just enjoying Jesus, just enjoying the Lord. You know, my heart goes out, especially to Christian young people who seem to be more bothered by this. They're actually in bondage to the will of God. What an amazing thing. I say young people because they think they have so many more needs for guidance. You see, they're facing so many forks in their little experiences, and they're saying, now, what job should I get? And which school should I go to? And who should I marry? And how shall I live? And what shall I do? And they just say, I need guidance. I need to know direction. I need the will of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and all you listening by tape as well, remember, the secret of guidance is the guide himself. And he has pledged, if you're saved by power and blood, you will be guided. You will. That's one of the results of your redemption. It's not something that you seek after. God's not going to give you some formula to find his will. That's what we look for. Oh, if I only had a formula. Give me five things to do. Just tell me the three things that have to line up for me to find God's will. How do I know the difference between
God's voice in my heart, the human voice in my heart, the evil spirit in my heart, how am I going to distinguish between these voices? How do I read circumstances? How do I know the voice of God? Well, I'll give you an absolute answer on that. I don't have a clue on any of those things. I don't know. And nothing's going to get you more confused than trying to dig up some formula on how to find God's will. He's not going to give it to you. I have a dear friend who learned this lesson very effectively. I think some of you might know him. I know some of you know him. Maybe a lot of you know. Bill Barrow is the one I'm referring to. He was going through a real struggle in his life, and it was in terms of guidance. And it was a hard time in his life. He didn't know which way to turn. He wanted so much to be led of the Lord, and so he decided to do a study on guidance. You see, that's the first thing that is going to lead you down the wrong path. Do a study on guidance. But because his heart was right, God's going to meet him, see? Are you familiar with Knave's Topical Bible? See, Knave's Topical Bible, that's a book that has about 20,000 different topics in it. You know, you look up faith, and then it has all the Bible verses on faith. Or you look up patience, and it has all the Bible verses. Or look up prayer, or meekness, any topic. And so, Bill wanted to study guidance, so he said, I think I'll start with Knave's. And he got all of his pads, and all of his pens, and all of his paper ready. And he sat down at the desk, and he opened up Knave's guidance. And it had a cross-reference. You know what it said? See God. Bill told me, when I saw that, I closed the book. And that was my lesson on guidance. And what a lesson it was. It's exactly the right lesson. That's the message of guidance. The secret of guidance is the guide himself. God didn't give them a cloud to guide them. God became a cloud to guide them. He gave himself to guide them. Guidance is never an issue. I think some of us are familiar with that. It's used so often as a memory verse. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Finish it. He will direct your path. Don't have to worry about that. You just seek Him. He will direct your path. Guidance is not an issue. Relationship with God is an issue. And so don't worry about your path. Just keep your eye on the Lord. The second principle of guidance is illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. I like to word it this way and just say, God's guidance is always glorious. It's always glorious. See, that was a glory cloud. Commentators aren't sure how to describe the thing. Most of them describe it as an upside-down funnel. See, because it's called a pillar of a cloud. So somehow it went up as a pillar. And they say that the part that went up was on fire. And that was the bright side, and then it came down in a funnel, and that was the cloud side, and they're just trying to describe that. I don't know whether it looked like an upside-down funnel, an illuminated tornado cloud, or what. I don't know what it looked like. But I know it was a glory cloud. It was glorious. You see, here's the truth of God, and it's true to the balance of Scripture. Our guide is the God of glory. And the God of glory always leads on paths of glory. He always does. God could have guided him by a tumbleweed if he wanted to. But he wanted them to look up. And he wanted them to know that the path was going to be a glorious path. Now, what do I mean when I say God's guidance is glorious? Do I mean that his guidance is always pleasant? Always favorable? Always comfortable, always exciting. No, I don't mean that. What I mean is that since God guides with a glory cloud, He is guiding you, whether it seems so or not, to His glory. All of your paths lead to the glory of God, to His honor. Sometime, and you've tasted it if you've experienced the Lord, sometimes that path doesn't seem glorious. And sometimes that path doesn't feel glorious. And sometimes that path doesn't appear glorious at all. But we're to walk by faith and not by sight. and at every moment were to know that what God allows in the circle of my life has already been filtered through His hands. And since He's God, He not only knows everything actual, but everything possible. And He has already filtered out all the possibilities. And if you could have at your disposal the facts God has at His, and if you had to choose a path for your life, you wouldn't change a thing. Because all God's paths are glorious, and what He's brought into your life, what He's allowed in your life, is designed for His highest glory and your greatest good. And that's why God has done it. Every moment, God is guiding on a path of glory. Just glance at 13, verse 17 and 18. It sure didn't seem glorious to Israel in these verses. Came about when Pharaoh had let the people go. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, return to Egypt. You see, God didn't take the short path. God didn't take the shortest route. And sometimes that's tough. That doesn't seem too glorious. You say, well, here's how it looks to me. And it looks like God ought to just take the shortest route. But He gives you the reason why He didn't take the shortest route. And the reason is because He saw in the shortest route that there was something for which they were not prepared. They didn't know that. But God saw that. See, we can't see behind the wall. We don't know when God takes us in a bypass. We don't know why. But God knows we're not ready for the other path. And so we just bow and we say, thank You, Lord. It's in Your will and it's for Your glory. You ought to praise God by faith that God sometimes takes the longer route. Verse 3 and 4, same thing. Didn't seem glorious to them when they got hemmed in. It appeared they were walking in circles and just wandering and getting nowhere. Same thing when they wandered around the walls of Jericho. But when you go in God's circles, you're getting places. Even though it doesn't look like you're going any place. It's hard to see the path of glory. They were trapped. There was a mountain on the right, they couldn't go that way. Mountain on the left, they couldn't go that way. An impassable sea in front of them, couldn't go that way. And the enemy was just breathing down their neck, ready to kill them. They couldn't even go back. That's because they didn't know what God was planning to do. You see, as you go on in the Lord, you're going to see more and more that part of your path is the rebellion of others against you. God had seen that Pharaoh and his army was going to come. See, He wasn't finished with them yet. He was planning other things, and they just had to trust God. And let me just tell you this, and take it by faith. God is doing something a lot bigger in your life than you ever dreamed. And more people are involved in your life than you can possibly imagine. And God's not just guiding you. He's working the whole world around you. And He's going to reach Pharaoh too. And He's going to reach your family and your neighbors and everybody you touch. He's not just guiding you. And so you have no choice except to bow before God and just say it by faith. I believe it. I believe God is taking me in the path of His glory, and I don't understand it. You know, a big part of God's guidance is God's protection. There was a double side to that cloud. Part of it was to lay up the way, but the other part was to protect them. I remember in chapter 14, 19, and 20, when the cloud went behind them, and on their side was all light. But the Egyptians couldn't see. They couldn't move. Because God was protecting them from the Egyptians. When God's guiding you, it's more than a flashlight. It's also an umbrella. That glory cloud was a glorious shade to them. Listen to Psalm 105:39. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine them by night. Psalm 121:5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. You know, we sing hymns about heaven. What a glorious day it's going to be. And so many hymns have this idea of the cloudless sky. You ever see that? And I'm dreaming of a day of a cloudless sky. You can tell where we live when we think that's a beautiful picture. But if you were living out in the desert, say, oh, I just want to have a cloudless sky today. You wouldn't want a cloudless sky in the desert. You want a cloud. You want some shade. You want an umbrella. And that cloud not only guided them, but protected them from sunstroke. And over again, that was a relief to have that cloud with them. And it just protected them. We're going to look at this in another connection, but just glance at 24 and 25. Talk about God protecting. It says that God just looked out of the cloud at Egypt, and they got all confused. And then he knocked all the wheels off their chariots. You talk about getting confused. You realize God's doing that for you all the time? He's confusing your enemies and knocking off their wheels as they come after you. God is always protecting you, and it's part of your pledge in Christ. I don't know if you have the habit, as we've made it a habit in our family, to have, any excuses, all right, year verses, and special verse, anniversary verses, and favorite verses. Anytime you get in the Word, it's a good thing. I remember when I was first saved, age 16, 1958, and I first come to trust the Lord, everybody had a life verse. And I didn't have a life verse. At that time, I didn't even know there were two testaments in the Bible. I didn't have any verses. And so they told me, go home and find a life verse. So I said, all right. And so I went home to dig up a life verse. And I just opened the Bible, one of these, and I'm just reading along. And I chose my life verse. And you know, I've never changed it. I'm so glad that God gave me that particular verse. At the time, it just looked pretty. But now it's my life verse. And it's John chapter 12. And it's verse 27, 28. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about going to the cross. And he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Isn't that a marvelous way to face every hour? You come to an hour in your life, and you say, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. No. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Every path of God is a path of glory. And when you don't know what's happening, you can always pray that prayer. Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name. God's guidance is glorious. Now let me give one more and we're done. God's guidance, God is not only the secret of guidance, His guidance is not only always glorious, but look at verse 21, please. 13:21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. God's guidance is always constant. The glory cloud was with them for 40 years, day and night, 24 hours a day. It wasn't periodical. It didn't come and go. The cloud wasn't moody, as we sometimes get moody. You know, all through their wanderings, the people were moody. They murmured, they complained, but the cloud didn't go away. And even when they blew it and they began to resist Moses and Aaron and their authority, the cloud was still there. During the day, during the night. They made a golden calf and turned into idolatry. And the cloud was still there. Right after they sinned, they still gathered manna the next day. God was still there. Over and over again. Sometime the cloud would move and they'd have to move and follow the cloud. But it was always there. No matter how they blew it. I was studying this with Lillian. And she said, I'm so glad that it was a pillar of fire by night. Because I like a nightlight. And Jesus said, it's so neat that God gave them a nightlight for their fears. Do you realize this? Sometime, I know you're not conscious of it, and I know I'm not conscious of it. But whether we're conscious of it or not, God is guiding us all the time. You say, oh, you know, I just love to be able to think of the Lord all day, but my mind wanders so. I just can't think of Him all day. Other things crowd in. That's true, but He thinks about you all day. Whether you think about Him or not, His mind is on you. He's guiding you all the time. Are you familiar with Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer? You know, she lived to be up in her 90s, I guess. And when she was a little baby, not many weeks old, a doctor, instead of putting medicine in her eyes, put acid in her eyes and burned her little eyes out. That's how she was blinded. Some historians say she was drunk, that the doctor was drunk at the time. I don't know whether that's so or not, but I know this, that she was made blind when she was a little baby and she lived to be over 90. And she wrote some of the most beautiful of all the gospel hymns. And one of the hymns she wrote was "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Familiar with that song? "All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercies? Who through life, has been my guide?" You mean to tell me, Fanny Crosby, that the Lord was guiding when that doctor put acid in your eyes? Can I doubt His tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Why could she write that? Because she had the principle of God, that God is guiding us all the time, no matter what comes into our life, even when it looks like a tragedy. The glory cloud's still there, even when tragedy comes. You might say in your life, "I'm going through some of the hardest times I've ever had in my life, and I can't make head or tails of what's going on. And everything seems upside down, and I'm so mixed up, I can't think one thought in a row." Still, He's guiding you. You might not see it, and you might not feel it, and you might question it, and you might go crazy trying to figure it all out. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, the Lord is guiding you. He's watching over you. He's protecting you. Now let me wrap it up. Remember, when they were saved by power and blood, they didn't say, "Now let's have a prayer meeting. All right, Lord, now you got to guide us." They never asked for guidance. He just did it. They never prayed for it. It was a gift. They never said, "Now we got to seek guidance. How are we ever going to find a way if we don't seek? Let's seek His will. Let's seek His guidance." Fish feathers. They didn't do that. The only thing that happened was this. God saved them by power and blood. And they inherited guidance. Don't you go looking for guidance. You already got it. Don't go asking God to give you something He's already given. He's already given Himself. And you have a guide. All you ever need to do is lay hold of Him. That's part of your redemption. Now, there are other principles of guidance that we're going to look at in connection with the cloud. But for now, just those three. All right, any comments or questions about the first result of redemption? Have some fellowship. Our Father, how we praise You for Your Word, for these wonderful truths in story form and picture form. Oh Lord, how easy it was for them, because You did it all. And how easy it is for us, because You do it all. Give us the eyes to understand these things, to see these things. Teach us to take our eyes off guidance and put our eyes on Thee. And to sing with the song of faith, "All the way my Savior leads me." Work it in our hearts, we pray. And I would ask You to guide our fellowship together. And we thank You for the refreshments provided. And we pray that we might edify one another and build each other up. Pray that we'd honor Christ in all of our conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.